Father, we come to you this evening for enlightenment from your word. We know that no human being can understand or perceive the truth apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. For this reason, Father, we seek at this moment that you illuminate our understanding to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We started going through Philippians chapter 1, verse 28, last Wednesday. So far, we have looked at the phrase which says, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. And we have spent some time to see that there are many opposition to the believer, and some of them come by way of intellectual opposition, people who use an understanding of whatever discipline they have, and they decide to oppose the gospel of Christ based on it. And we also noted last week that we should never be intimidated by such individuals, simply because the Word of God has already cautioned us to be very careful about things like this. If you recall, we looked at Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Colossians 2:8, it would be necessary to just go back and read that passage one more time. It says, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. We saw that what the Apostle Paul is concerned with is that there are many philosophies that we will see in this life. There are many things that people will try to put forth as a way to distract the believer from the truth. And one of the things that we constantly have to fight is to be sure that regardless of what we hear, what we read in the news, or whatever becomes very popular in the time in which we live, that we will take those concepts and match them with the Word of God. If they fail the test of the Word of God, we must not accept them. We must discard them, regardless of how popular it is to the rest of the human race. And this is what the Apostle Paul says, there are many people who will do that. Today, it could be in the field of sociology, it could be in the field of psychology, and it could be in theology. People are training in various ways to be able to argue in a very clear manner, at least in a very convincing manner, that certain things that believers hold dear cannot be true. And so we must be on the lookout to be sure that no amount of intimidation because of things that we don't understand can be used against us. So the apostle says, when we see things like this, that we should remember that this is a sign to them that they will be destroyed. And that's why we pick up this evening. This phrase says, this is a sign to them that they will be destroyed. Now, literally, the Greek says, which is a sign of destruction for them. That's what the Greek literally says. So there is a problem that we look at. If I say the Greek says which, that this is a sign, which that's the way the NIV translated it. However, the Greek says which. Now the problem is this word, what are we referring to? When we say which is a sign, what is the Apostle Paul referring to? Now, there are two ways that people have tried to interpret this relative pronoun. The first one says it has to refer to faith. Faith that was mentioned in verse 27. If you look up in verse 27, where we're studying in Philippians, faith was mentioned. So some say that this which has to refer to faith. The reason is they go by what we call grammatical connection. What we have here is a pronoun that has a certain feminine gender. And so they look back in the text to see if there's anything that is feminine. And when you look at it, faith is actually a feminine gender in the Greek. So they say, well, this has to do with faith. Well, the problem, though, is that may possibly explain a part of that phrase, which is it will explain salvation. But still, it does not actually explain the whole text. So, one group believe in their interpretation that you should refer this to faith. And you will see why this is important as we go, because of the rest of the phrase. The other group says, well, it really doesn't refer to faith per se. Rather, it refers to a concept of fearlessness. And my problem, as I look at each of these, the first one is, if we take this to be faith, the Apostle Paul said, this is a sign of destruction. So, if we take this as faith, it can only explain one part of that whole phrase, and that's salvation. What about destruction itself? What happened to it? So, that casts a doubt as to whether that is really the correct meaning. The other groups talk about fearlessness. But if you look at the text, the Apostle Paul is not talking about people who already have it. He's encouraging them not to be fearless. So based on this, I don't really believe that it has been adequately addressed. Therefore, in my mind, one of the best ways to look at that which is to look at the context. The context of the Greek and the context of the of what we're studying. Well, whatever we say that means, there are two things we're looking at here. We're looking at the word destruction. We're looking at salvation. Whatever that which means must explain those two concepts. That is the key in my mind that we must deal with. Whichever way it is, those two concepts must be explained by that which. So to me, I prefer then, looking at the context, to say that this which refers to opposition. In other words, I'm saying this is opposition. That's what it refers to, instead of either salvation or fearlessness. Now, there are two reasons why I say that. First of all, the apostle in that context is thinking in terms of opposition. Remember, he said those who oppose us, in a sense, he said don't be frightened by them. So the first thing is that opposition must be in his thinking as he writes this particular passage. Secondly, if you look at it, the word that he used here, in true sense, is a Greek word that in one way also has to do with opposition. And so the Greek word that he used is antithesis. That is a word for opposition. But the apostle, while explaining this passage, he used a word that has a bearing to that opposition. And so it is for this reason that I believe that what he's referring to is the whole concept of opposition. Secondly, opposition confirms to us that we are believers, while for those who are not believers in Christ, it shows to them that they are under destruction. So you can see why I say that this has to do with opposition, because opposition coming to us as believers is a sign that we are under that we have received salvation. Opposition coming from the unbeliever shows that they're under destruction. None of these two can really address it. So in my mind, the witch must refer to a concept of opposition. So he's saying this opposition is a sign of destruction for those who do not believe. It's a sign of salvation for those who believe. And so that is the concept that I believe that the Apostle Paul is referring when he uses the word which. Of course, the word sign, when he says which is a sign to them that they will be destroyed. The word sign actually is indexes. Indexes. And that word in the Greek means demonstration. We can translate it demonstration. We can also translate it as proof. So even if it can be also translated as evidence. This is an evidence. So then, whether we use sign or evidence or proof, we are saying that this opposition is a proof, a sign, a demonstration, or evidence to those who believe salvation, to those who reject Christ, destruction. So this is what the apostle is concerned with. So we are told then that the opposition to the gospel is an evidence to those who oppose the gospel that they are under destruction. So, of course, it's really not just a matter of being an unbeliever. Rather, the emphasis that the apostle is laying here is on the eternal consequences of being in opposition to Christ or being in opposition to the gospel of Christ. Now, one of the things that we always have to wonder is, when people oppose the gospel, are they really aware of what they're doing? People who oppose the gospel, do they really know? Do you really think they are aware of what they are doing? Well, my response is this, that God is able to bring conviction to individuals in their soul, and they will have to fight with that conviction that they know that what they are doing is wrong. But they still have to fight it. So God, no doubt, will bring in their understanding, some way, somehow, that what they are doing is contrary to the truth, though they will have to fight it. On the other hand, too, based on what the Apostle Paul himself is talking about, he's dealing with a particular group of people. And these are the people he already preached the gospel to, and they rejected the gospel. So that, again, will be a sign or will be something in their thinking that says, you know the truth, but you rejected it. So in effect, it goes down to this. No one is without an excuse in this case. There is no way they can say, well, we really don't know that we're opposing the gospel. We just did it. No, they don't have any kind of excuse like that. So with this in mind, we need to look at the word destruction. Now, the word destruction is apoleia. Apoleia. It means ruin. Under ruin, or we can also use the word destruction. Now, what we're doing is we try to put all this together first from the language so you see where we're going as far as the interpretation is concerned. So, this is a destruction or ruin for those who oppose the gospel of Christ. So, if that is the case, what the Apostle Paul is concerned is that these individuals will be completely and totally separated from God forever. That is what his concern is. In other words, the apostle is saying this, that these people who oppose the gospel of Christ do not have eternal life, and they are heading towards eternal destruction. So it is thus clear that no one that has eternal life ever opposes the gospel of Christ. That's his point. If you have eternal life, you cannot oppose the gospel of Christ. Now, of course, in contrast to the opposition being an evidence that the opponents are heading towards destruction, the fact that we as believers are opposed, the apostle says, is a sign that we have eternal life. And that is why he says, but that you will be saved, and that by God. Now, the expression that the NIV, the way they translated it, I'm not quite sure that's the best way to translate this. Because the Greek literally says, but for us, salvation, and this from God. But for us, salvation, and this from God. So what we must emphasize then is the opposition in question, which is related to the gospel of Christ. Now, when we think about people opposing us, we have to be very careful now. It doesn't mean if a person doesn't agree with your view, political view, for example, that they are all wrong or they are all right when it comes to a spiritual matter. It doesn't mean that, because, see, we always have this tendency every now and then for people to think, well, my political view is correct because I am this, I am that. That is not always true. You may have a view, and that view, you really cannot support it from the Word of God, so if you can't, yours is as good as the next person, unless it's a view that can be substantiated from the Word of God. Then you can say your view is correct and the other person is wrong. But that's not what the apostle is concerned with. Two Christians may have a different view on political issues. And that is not what he's talking about. Neither is he talking about some of the things that we as believers will see. There are people who may not believe the way we believe about the second coming of Christ. There are those who do not believe the millennium the way we believe in it. Now, that does not mean that they are not Christians. It just means that they are all misleading in a particular doctrine. So those are not the people that the apostle is addressing. He is addressing those who have a fundamental opposition based on rejection of the gospel or the denial of the work of Christ on the cross. So these are the people that the apostle Paul is concerned with. However, when we accept the fundamental truth concerning the gospel of Christ, we will be ridiculed, and the Apostle Paul says that is a sign that we belong to the God of all universe. So this, when we come back now, this pronoun that we see the second time, this refers to salvation. So believing in the Lord Jesus Christ means salvation, and God is his source. However, you must always remember that just because you believe doesn't really mean that somebody got that salvation, except that God did something. In other words, if I just exercise faith, that doesn't really grant me eternal life. And that may sound strange to all of us because we say, well, yes, I believe and I'm saved. Sure you are. But my point is that it is not that belief per se that did it, except that God did something for us. In other words, when we believe, it is still God who changed that belief into a point that it means giving us eternal life. So that's what the apostle is saying here. All of this is the work of God from the start to finish. The idea of that we believe, the idea that we accepted the truth, is all the work of God, the Holy Spirit. We're not for the work of the Holy Spirit, we will not believe. And so those who reject Christ have rejected the work of the Holy Spirit in some form in their life. So what we have then in this verse is what I may call an assurance in the negative concept. Assurance. But this assurance is by way of negative concept. Negative concept. And the concept is what? Opposition. It says opposition is a sign that you are a child of God. In other words, that's what I call it, an assurance based on a negative concept. Those who are opposed because of the gospel are those who should receive encouragement to know that they believe and that they have life. Because Satan generally will not set his agents, so to say, to be against those who are his own. In other words, those who reject Christ, Satan will not set himself against them. Rather, he will set himself against those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to really note throughout the whole world, do you know of any group of people who are persecuted, who are troubled as Christians? No, you won't see it. There are a lot of religion in the world, but just go and look at it. You hardly find any of them suffering persecution. Why? Can you think about it? We have the Muslims, Hindus, and Confucianists, and all the rest of them. Do they suffer persecution? No. But why not? See, that's the key thing that the apostle is trying to make a point here. That all these people, they will not suffer persecution because Satan is convinced that whatever it is that they believe in has no meaning, doesn't end them anywhere, doesn't lead them anywhere. So why oppose or disturb those already in his camp? But for the Christian, that's not the case. He knows that the Christian is out of his camp, out of his control, and that is why Christians are the ones that suffer most throughout all the ages. And so it is not surprising to us that all attack on the Christian is really a Satan-inspired attack. Of course, even in this country, people whose beliefs are always ridiculed are who? Christians. No other group. So if you're a Christian and you really believe this and your faith becomes an object of ridicule, the Apostle Paul says, that's an assurance to you that you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's why I say it is a concept of assurance, but by way of a negative approach. So, suffering is something that the believer must get used to. As the Apostle Paul indicates when we move into verse 29. That suffering is something that believer must get ready for, must get used to, and must get acquainted with. You know, in real life, we know no one loves suffering. There's not a single person here tonight who will say, well, I really love suffering. Bring it on. Give me some more. I love it. No, we don't do that. None of us want suffering. Now, we all want a life that is trouble-free and pain-free. In other words, everyone here, I'm sure you will like that. No one, all we want, trouble-free life. We want to be pain-free. Everyone here tonight wants that. If you don't want that, we probably need to check your temperature and be sure that you're still breathing. But if you're still breathing and still alive, everyone will say, I want a life that is trouble-free and pain-free. Now, is that really bad? Well, in a sense, it is not bad. That we all desire a state of life where our lives is free of trouble or from pain. The reason I say it's not a bad thing is because when we desire that, it is a reminder that originally God had intended for man to live on this planet trouble-free, suffering-free, pain-free. And that is why we all yearn for that, because that's originally what God intended for us. A life that is free from trouble was more or less a potential for man as long as he remained true to God. However, sin came and robbed man from this wonderful state. So as believers, we will enjoy such a state. However, that will be in the future. But at the same time, we'll start having a preview of coming attraction by the way we react to suffering in this life. The believer should come close to living a life that is what you might call a trouble-free, not because there are no trouble around you, or pain-free, not because there are no pain around you, but because of something that we're going to be seeing shortly as we go into this verse. So we want to have a life of that is free from suffering, but in a realistic term, that is not possible on this planet. You say, why? Well, first of all, we carry in our minds and in our bodies reminder of the fall. And because of sin, because man fell, that life that God had intended was no longer there. Our sin nature is a reminder of the fact that man fell. As a result of this, it became almost impossible for any human being to live a life that is pain-free, even after salvation. See, we still carry in our bodies reminders of the sin nature, though we have been saved, but we still have that reminder. So pain, in a sense, is a reminder to us that something has gone wrong in the body. Therefore, pain to the human race is also a reminder that something is going wrong spiritually. I've always believed by looking at certain passages of the Word of God that a lot of time God
allows pain and suffering in the life of a believer to bring them around from certain errand where they are going. And a lot of time when those do happen, as I suggest many times, when a believer starts suffering, maybe a physical ailment, and there are some cases where you may go to a physician, they look over you and see nothing wrong with you. In those cases, if that person is a believer, he or she better think twice. It could be a reminder that something is out of sync with his or spiritual life. So this is why we know that being able to remain in this life a trouble-free, pain-free is virtually impossible. Although we could come as close as possible by the way we react to suffering to turn it into a state where we call ourselves living a trouble-free life. But in any case, here is the reason I think that we as believers cannot really live completely a life that is trouble-free and pain-free. Remember, I always emphasize this thing, that everyone that comes into this world comes in under the control of Satan from childhood. We all come under his control. But the time that we all believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, here is the thing that happened here. We are pulled out from his domain and placed with relationship with Christ, right? Now, see, he is the ruler. This is the world. Who is the ruler? Satan is the ruler of this world. When you are in authority and people rebel against your authority, the next thing that you have to do is to crush that rebellion. You must do that. Otherwise, you cannot be an effective leader. People look about some of the things that go up maybe in the news and everything. People are so confused because the world has got their mindset where everything is relative, nothing is absolute. And so Satan doesn't accept that. Satan knows there's something relative, there's something absolute. So if you come into this world, you're under his rulership. But the day that you break off by faith in Christ, that immediately makes you a rebel. He labels you a rebel. And therefore, he'll go after you. Because as long as you are living in this world, that is his world. That is his domain. But because you've removed from his control, so to say, but you are still in his vicinity, you're not yet in heaven, therefore the devil will continue to attack us. And that is, in my mind, one of the reasons Christians suffer. That is one reason that we suffer. So suffering is something that we, as believers, have to get used to. And that is why the Apostle Paul says this in the next verses that we're going to see. And in my opinion, too, that's one reason that we need to carefully learn what is given to us in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29 and 30. And this is what he says. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggles you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Now think about what we have before us. Remember, I have just introduced that it is impossible for us to live a life that is trouble-free. There's no such thing. Though the impact can be minimized by the way we react to it. The reason? One reason, of course, there are so many reasons, but one of it is because we are broken away from the domain of the devil. And as far as he is concerned, we are rebels. And he must go after us to bring us under subjection to him, knowing fully well that he can no longer do that because we're under the control of God forever, regardless of what happens to us in this life. So since he knows that, the only thing he has to do is to intimidate us, to bring us some pain, to remind us that even though we belong to a different kingdom, we're still living in his kingdom. And that is why the apostle says, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Now, the apostle gives us what we may call additional reasons to encourage us to realize that we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Two things are presented in this section. One does not require any effort on our part. The other requires a tremendous amount of endurance from believers. The way he puts it is very, very interesting. Because actually, from the Greek literal translation of the first part says, "For you have been given freely." That's what the Greek says. "For you have been given freely." This concerning Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Repeat. The Greek text, literal translation says this. "For to you have been given freely." This concerning Christ, not only to believe in him, but also this, to suffer for him. Now, what is interesting to me is that if you look at that, both believing and suffering are considered favors to us as believers. Now, the word grant there comes from a Greek word, charizomai. Is this Greek word? Charizomai. Now, if you notice, really, looking at the Greek, from the things that, if you remove this and put S, you remember that's charis, that's grace, that's what. So, this is a gracious gift. Now, we're going to see, even though it doesn't sound that way, but we're going to see that this is a gracious gift to us as believers to be able to suffer and also to be able to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle says both are gracious gifts. So that charizomaia, literally, we can translate it grant, or to show favor, or to show kindness, or give a favor, or to be gracious to someone. So the coming of Christ into this world is the greatest act of grace that God has shown to human beings. But it is particularly kindness or favor to those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. God's grace means nothing to those who have not come to knowledge of our Savior. We are told that God is doing us a big favor by giving us this opportunity to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and also to suffer for him. Now, of course, it is interesting in our, in my mind and the way it looks from the passage, the way and the order in which the Holy Spirit presents us. Look at the order. The order is first, it says it's a privilege to believe, so to say, and then it's a privilege to suffer. People suffer, and yet it is not considered to them a blessing or a privilege. But for the believer, suffering is both a privilege and a blessing. So what should be emphasized is the order. That's what must be, when you are looking at suffering, before you really decide which way you call it, you have to look at these two things. The first is the order, belief. And the second thing is suffering. Unless these two orders are observed, it can no longer be a blessing, so to say. In other words, there are a lot of people in this life suffering. And it's meaningless, except for the fact that Satan also wants to remind them, and sometimes God permits him to do that with certain individuals to turn them around to the truth. But suffering is something that Satan also occasionally reminds those that he has, because he himself is what we call one who keeps flip-flop. You know, Satan will try to do one thing, the next minute he changes his mind. So even though those people who are under his domain, every now and then he does things to remind them that even though they are under his domain, that they are heading for a lot of trouble with him. So he will put some suffering. So if a person suffers without this coming first, that suffering means nothing. But when we suffer because, first of all, we have believed, then at that time, that suffering is a blessing. And that is what the apostle is emphasizing for us in this passage. Now, the fact that a believer will suffer for Christ is one of the greatest privileges of this life. And the believer should anticipate it. The Apostle Paul says it in a different way in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verse 12. He puts it this way. He says, in fact, anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Repeat. It says, in fact, anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So this makes it clear that believers ought to anticipate suffering and persecution as a part of their life as Christians. It will be surprising if we do not suffer persecution or on account of what we believe or on account of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. People who try to live a religious life without Christ do not suffer persecution as I earlier indicated. And so their suffering is not to be regarded the same as those who believe in Christ and therefore they suffer. Because the apostle says, those who live godly life in Christ Jesus. That's the key. If it's in Christ, then you are bound to suffer, but then that suffering should be looked upon in a different way. Many adherents or those who follow various religions, we know, they suffer, but their suffering can sometimes be looked upon as self-induced. And there are also those who call themselves Christians, and they're really not Christians, they suffer. And we're going to get to them in a few minutes to show that those people are really not suffering for Christ, they're suffering for their ignorance. But those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, when they suffer, it is a blessing, and we also must realize this. Now, the idea of this suffering, though, is nothing that is only uniquely given to us by the apostles. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in his Sermon on the Mount, said the same thing in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11. Matthew 5:11. This is what our Lord said. Blessed are you when people insult you. Persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Now he said, blessed are you. Now this is the same concept that the apostle is giving to us, that persecution and suffering is something that we as believers should anticipate, but when we do have it, we can anticipate great blessing. And we shortly will show how and why that is a blessing to suffer. So suffering is something that we as believers, again, have to become used to. Now, the word suffer, though, comes from a Greek word, pasco. This is the word that's translated suffering. Pasco. That's a Greek word for suffering. It means to endure. You endure something or you bear under something. Endure. It also means to suffer. Now, the basic meaning, though, from the Greek, classical Greek, is that of something that somebody experiences which stems from an outside source. But at that time, the way they use it is something that you experience that comes from somebody. That thing that you experience could be good or it could be bad. Later on, as the language developed, they dropped this idea that it could be good and just left it to mean suffering. So this is why suffering is a subject that has been extensively treated in the Word of God. Many prophets have questioned God in relation to suffering, especially the suffering of the righteous, which will be the suffering of believers, for which, of course, God did not give a full answer. And sometimes he didn't even reply that. Instead of giving an answer, he came up with something different. Now, you know, for example, the story of Job. Job was so much in pain and suffering. He said, now, you just give me 1 minute with this God. I'm going to ask him, why is he doing all this to me? Why is he letting all this happen to me? Well, God didn't answer Job. You know what? Towards the end, God just allowed Job to come close to him a little bit. And the Hebrew says he went just like this, closed his hand in his mouth and said, whoop, shouldn't even talk to this big God. He didn't even ask any of those questions anymore. Why? Because, you see, we see very little things. So when we see that suffering, we wonder why God allows it. But God sees the full picture. And so he knows why he allows suffering on this planet. And he has chosen it, in most cases, not to give us a full answer as to why it does happen. And so anyone who claims that they know why believers suffer completely, he or she is out of the mind. We don't know that. The Bible doesn't tell us completely. There are certain areas it tells us why we suffer. But we look at certain people, they are believers. They live a life that you know without a shadow of doubt that their life is an exemplary life before believers and unbelievers. And yet they suffer. Things come to them in multiples. No one can explain them. We don't understand it. Though we can say, well, we know, because the Bible has told us that God works all things together for good to those who love him. We know that God is doing something for those people, but that still doesn't explain the suffering. So regardless of what, my point is this. We don't always know why we suffer. And we have to accept that. There are certain things that God has seen fit in this life not to give us a full answer. Rather, he's chosen to give us ways by which we can live to the suffering and still come close to having that inner blessings that he intends for us in this life. So the suffering of Christians must be seen as a part of their fellowship with the Savior. Our Lord suffered on the cross in such a tremendous manner so that you and I will have eternal life. So if we are part of his body, does it not make sense that we also should suffer with him? After all, we are partakers in his life, his death, and his resurrection. Therefore, suffering becomes a part of the thing that we as believers will have to endure. So suffering is also a part of our fellowship with him. It's revealed from the fact that when the Apostle Paul was commissioned, so to say, to go and preach the gospel, this is what he was told. Of course, this was actually said to Ananias in Acts chapter 9, verse 16. Acts 9:16. And this is what the apostle was said to, in a sense. He said, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Now, can you imagine it? Here is our Lord Jesus Christ appointing somebody to go and represent him. Well, he didn't say, well, he's going to have a ball. He said, no, I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for my name. Now, that's not a flattering promise, see? But that's what he said. Now, do you imagine that all through the life of Paul, that he ever complained? That he ever whined about it? No. He's the one that's writing this epistle. He said, rejoice in all situations. He himself is rejoicing. From where? Prison yard. So there is an attitude. That's the thing that we're coming to. There is an attitude that believers must possess in order to be able to go through this life and live a life that's close to being what we call trouble-free. Not because there is no trouble, but because of the mindset by which they approach these problems. So if people say, and as I hear a lot of time, people or preachers try to make it sound like once you become a Christian, all your problem is over. If they're telling you the truth, they should really have said, now that you're a Christian now, sit back, relax, get ready for the fight of your life. That's what they should have been saying. Because that's really what goes on. It is true. Sometimes God in his matchless grace, some of us don't really know that because I think in his grace, he allows each and every one of us to suffer according to a measure. When the more you grow, the more he allows it. So you can see his faithfulness. But a baby believer may not be capable of understanding or enduring to certain levels. So God also allows that believer to be persecuted or to endure suffering within his or has spiritual limits. So if the people who tell us that once you're a believer, that your suffering is over, then I don't know how they're going to explain what God said in Acts 9:16. Because that's just what he said, that Paul is going to suffer. So our Lord knows exactly that just as he was not popular with the Jews because he gave them the truth, so those who belong to him will not be accepted by their peers. Everyone here has a peer. When the Bible is saying, if you stick to the truth, your peers will not accept you. I know that every now and then when we hear people talk about peers, they always talk about young people. No, everyone has a peer. And there's everyone here has a peer that will put pressure of some form on him or her. But you must resist it, because when you do, you're going to get a blessing according to this passage that we're studying. So as the apostle indicates in our verse of study, which is Philippians 1:29, we should see suffering as a privilege and a blessing. One may ask, how can suffering be seen as a privilege? And how can suffering be a blessing? Well, it is a privilege in the sense that it assures us that we are the children of God. That's why it's a privilege. It assures us that we are the children of God. For if we are not the children of God in Christ, we will not be suffering persecution, or we will not be ostracized by our peers or by our relatives. So it is privilege that our Lord Jesus Christ allows us to be participants of his suffering. Persecution, I would say this in many ways, persecution is a sign that you belong to him. Those who have belonged to the plan of God in the past have all suffered persecution, or they have suffered from the evil one. This can be seen especially when you go back to the Old Testament time. Look at the Jews. The Jews suffered tremendously. Satan realized that the Jews were elected or chosen by God as a favorite nation, and as a result of that, he amounted all kinds of things that he can think of. He took all assaults and brought it to the Jews. He nearly wiped the Jewish race out, and yet God preserved the Jewish race because of his promise. And Satan knows that. And so all at that time, all you had to do in the ancient world, and people always think, well, you know, people just started hitting the Jews a couple hundred years ago. That's not true. If you know anything about the history of the world or the ancient world, all you had to do in the ancient world, say, you're a Jew, you got it. That's, if you don't believe it, look at what happened in the time of Esther and King Artaxerxes. Everyone that was a Jew, they just wanted to wipe them out. What did they do? Nothing. And you say, why? Well, the reason is obvious. God made a promise to the Jews, and from them the Savior is going to come. So Satan is not happy with that. And so he will do everything to exterminate the Jews. Even today, people are still trying to do that. However, that's not going to succeed, because it is only God who is going to discipline the Jews for rejecting Christ, and he is the one that's going to do it the way it hurts. So as to how suffering can be considered some blessing, I want to suggest three reasons why suffering should be seen as blessing to the believer. Here's the thing that I'm talking about now. We're looking at blessing. I'm going to offer three reasons why suffering should be seen as blessing to the believer. The first reason is suffering teaches us how to be obedient children of God. That's the first thing. It teaches us obedience. Now, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. Hebrews 5, 8 says this. Concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, it says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. So as believers suffer, or as you as a believer, if you suffer, it has that effect of bringing a believer closer in his relationship with the Savior. And he quickly learns how to be submissive to the will of God. This is why we say that suffering is a blessing. And that brings the second reason, which is this. Suffering causes a believer to grow spiritually and become more stable in what he believes. So, for spiritual growth. I want to look at 1 Peter chapter 1, chapter 5, verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. And this is what it says. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you what? Strong, firm, and steadfast. And you, a lot of time, I say this, and I will keep repeating it, in a sense, and I don't repeat it enough in any case, to say that those who have suffered tremendously for their faith are usually those that are spiritually stronger than those who have not. Christians who suffer because of their faith, Christ is more real to them than those who have never encountered any kind of suffering. Those who have suffered have seen the grace of God manifested to them in an unusual way. They have experienced the power that God can provide for his own under those circumstances, under those times of trial. And as a result of that, they have seen this, that in spite of what they have suffered through, they have this tremendous peace, they have this tremendous amount of courage and confidence. And as a result of this, they know that God is more real than they can ever imagine. And that is why I say many, many times that those who have suffered because of their faith in Christ are those to whom Christ are more real than those who have not. Now, you may think that what I'm about to say is very strange, though. But if you remember what I just said now, then you will understand the next thing I'm going to say. And that is this. If you had a choice, and if you had, I'm not saying that you really do, but if you had a choice of a life without suffering or for Christ, or a life that suffers because of Christ, which one will you choose? Now you may say, well, I sure want the one that's without suffering. Well, you're missing out in those two things now, really. Because if you don't suffer for Christ, you generally don't grow. There has to be some kind of suffering to in your life. I mean, the magnitude of suffering is different. But for a believer to grow spiritually, there must be some suffering in that life. I don't know how it will come. And if you intend to grow spiritually, you better wake up and wait for it. It's going to come. Every one of us is going to suffer as a Christian before we can grow one more inch spiritually. So this is the thing that you should always anticipate. And that is why I believe seriously in my mind that those who seem to have suffered most, Christ is more real to them. So it is this suffering that brings us this spiritual growth, and that is why it is a blessing to suffer. Without that spiritual growth, it is not a blessing. The third reason that I think, and this is something that I always bring in our thinking, so that we will never forget this. It's always this thing about reward, and I keep, each time I get an opportunity, I bring it to our thinking. We must always think about that. Now, the reason I always bring that is, you know, if you look at it in this life, regardless of what, people are not the same. No two people have the same advantage. And yet, maybe people are even born on this, by the same parents, don't even have the same advantage. Yet, this is going to be true in the eternal state. All believers start in the same way. But they're all not going to ending up in the same way. Because some will grow and some will not. So when we think about what will happen in the eternal state, we always have to remember that there is going to be some form of reward. And that's why Christ, for example, when he's still in the Sermon on the Mount, said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 12, he says this, "Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven." Remember in verse 11, he has talked about his suffering. So based on that, he says in verse 12, "Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they have persecuted the prophets who were before you." So the Bible has not given us, as far as we know, has not given us any detail as to the nature of this reward, this future reward, but it's mentioned enough in the Bible that it should whet our appetite to continue to desire this blessing in that direction. One thing that we know for certain, though, is that reward is always something that differentiates people. Now you think about athletes. They go into a competition, Olympics or one of those. And many of them compete that after the game is over, only one person wins. And whoever wins walks away with the trophy. And that trophy draws attention to him so that he becomes an object of jealousy from those who competed with him. And he becomes an object of admiration for the rest of the spectators. Now that, in my mind, if I look back and think about it, I think that's what's going to happen. When we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, those who grew spiritually, utilize everything that God gives to them, when they come out to receive whatever form that reward is going to take, the angels who were spectators, who were looking at us at this moment, are those who will be cheering those who are winners because they use what God has provided for them. So this is one reason why I keep emphasizing that you and I as believers must constantly remember that there is something beyond this life. Even though we know we are going to heaven, but we must always remember that in heaven, all believers are not going to share the same kind of reward or the same kind of blessing, so to say. Though it's an improvement to be in heaven. No doubt about that. But yet, there are much more that is going to happen in heaven, that God has always shown us a glimpse of it, and it is for this reason that I believe that every believer should be spot on to take on whatever it takes to grow spiritually. So it is always important, when you hear a message like this, of course, that there is nowhere in the scripture where the Bible teaches you that you should go out looking for suffering so that you grow. It doesn't teach you that. The Bible doesn't say that we all should now go out and say, now let's see. See, this I just learned today that suffering is a way to grow spiritually. Now, where can I get one? No, you don't have to worry about it. Just stay put, grow spiritually, it's going to come. You don't look for it. Those who try to look for it are those who miss the boat or those who don't understand what the truth is. However, I wanted to show us that there are ways that people go about looking for it. And as a result, they do come into trouble themselves, and those troubles are things that have nothing to do whatsoever with what we're studying. But because our time is up, we have to leave it till next week, Wednesday. Father, we are thankful this evening for the privilege of studying this word. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten our soul and use this truth to make us ready to understand this issue of suffering, to know that when we face it, to look and see that there is a blessing coming on our way as a result of our suffering for our Savior Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you continue to minister this truth to our souls. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen.